Father God, we do worship you and we do cry out, Hosanna. And God, we do pray, Lord, you would save now and deliver and set free the captive, Lord God. And God, we do pray today, this moment, for each and every one in this place. And we ask you, Lord God, to bless them, especially so. As being here tonight, God, whatever that need might be, that you would reach out and touch that need, Father. We also pray, Lord God, for those online with us as well. And the same thing goes. God, we do pray you would reach out and answer those cry outs of the heart and those prayers. And God, answer them according to that which is your will. And Father, we do look to you and trust you for all of those that are going through difficult times right now, and especially those that are sick and afflicted and healing, Lord God. And God, I hold before you Jordan and Liz and Kathy and Steve and Lexi and Larry and Shirley. And God, you know, in each and every one, Lord, exactly what is needed. And God, we pray that you would just be sovereign over that need and that you would bring that hope, that healing, that comfort, Lord, that work of your Spirit. And God, we do ask you, Lord God, that you would bring that comforting work of your Spirit to those who've lost loved ones, Father. And God, that you would just be there in their lives, God, to comfort them and let them know of your presence. And Lord God, I also ask for our nation, God, as we get ready for the inauguration of a new president, God, that you would just be upon that. You would watch over it. You would protect the President of the United States against any ill will that might attempted upon his life, Lord, or circumstance. That you, Lord God, that would protect our nation, Father, as we're about to become the leader of the world once again. So, Father, I pray that as he goes forward, Lord, that you would guide him, you would direct him, you would speak to him, Lord, and he would listen to your voice. I pray that, Father, and I pray, God, that our nation, Lord, would be delivered from a lot of this tyranny, Father, a lot of the circumstances that are going on, and the vengeful hearts, Father, of those people, God, that you'd just bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might know you and know how to respect you, Lord, in everything. So, God, we do seek you, Father. We seek you for our country, our land, our nation, our people, Lord, our leaders. And God, we ask that we would all be like citizens of the kingdom, Lord, that we would truly seek after you and your will. We thank you, Lord God, for everything you're doing and that what you're going to do. And we trust you for it. And bless tonight once again in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you, say, cheer up, God loves you. Hallelujah. Yes, he does. And yeah, he really does. And I thank the Lord for that. It's a blessing to see you here tonight. And I do want to make mention that the group over here, godscupboard.org, right down the street here, this last week on Tuesday morning, they were out there, and here's was the words in my email I got. It says, we were covered with sunshine and cold temps, but the volunteers got the job done with smiles and giving hearts. We were able to feed 412 families this Tuesday. Big thanks to our awesome volunteers, and that now for this month alone is 2,200 people. That's going out of Anaheim and right over here locally. And of course, I'm looking for volunteers who can go over here and help package things to get them ready to go. Next week on the 23rd, they're going to have a produce truck day, meaning out there at the veterans in, or the VFW in Anaheim, they're going to have a big produce truck there as well, giving away food and produce galore. And they said something here. It says, we're so appreciative of all of the volunteers this week, and we had a crew helping with the bagging of staples for the rest of this month. So they got a lot of help, thanks be to God, from churches. But I'm praying there'll come a time where our church can help out in that endeavor as well. I do have one gentleman who spoke to me and said he wants to go over there and do it. And so the problem is calling up over there is very hard to get somebody on the phone, because that's all volunteer organization, including the office, because the people who run this, they have other jobs. They have a business that they run. So they come over there when it's ready to go, and everybody seems to know the pattern, and then they just jump in and help out. out, or you can show up out there if you want to be there at 6:30 in the morning on Tuesday and help to give away food. So you just tell them you're connected with Calvary Chapel the way and let them know you're there to help, and they'll put you to work. And from what I understand, some of the churches that have been going out there, people have been very open to hear the gospel and hear things about God and wanting prayer, actually desiring prayer. And so maybe we can organize a group to go over there some point soon. Just let me know. And if you want to go, and I'll help make those arrangements with others I do know who want to go. So what a blessing. And God's made that all available to us right over here. And yet, of course, Anaheim's a little bit of a distance for some of you, but it is truly a blessing. I don't have the exact address right now where the VFW is, but Lorenzo knows if you'll check with him. Tonight, open up your Bibles, and I want to give you some information that is not fake at all. It's quite real, no matter what we might think about fake news. And so this is exact information coming from our Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And I believe tonight's message, it'll be in two parts, but I believe it speaks to this church, to you and I, to people whose hearts are right. I just wish tonight more people, and hopefully some are online tonight, can hear this, because this is what Jesus has to say to the church that is right on with God. So I consider myself being one of those in my desires, and so I want to know what he's got to say. So go with me to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 through 13. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he, who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father God, I pray tonight we would have an open heart and an open mind, Lord, to those in our government, those of President Obama and all of those who've worked under him, as this transition of power goes forward, but to the new administration as well. But God, our eyes are not necessarily upon government. But our eyes are upon you, Lord, and that's where we want them fixed. For we trust in you, Lord God, in all these things. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that you have for us tonight in your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So the message to Philadelphia and verses 7 through 13. Dr. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, a great historian of church history, and every aspect of it. So I have his books in my library, and I've studied them in many different areas. He said, and along with Dr. Tim LaHaye and Dr. Thomas Ice, that these periods of times for these churches are not only historical in their information. They were dealing with very real and historical churches with people in them, and they were there on the scene of those particular time period, and there were seven of them, as Jesus chose these seven to represent something that would be about the future, something that would be about church history. And so all of those individuals, great scholars, have said that Ephesus, known as the Apostolic Church, because it was right there at the beginning, the first church, the true first church, was on the scene somewhere around 30 AD to 100 AD. And then, because of the persecutions, the killing, several million Christians were killed during that period of time. Shortly thereafter, began the next group, and that was the Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, from AD 100 to the AD 313 period. That was just before the time where we start to have this so-called Christian world, and yet it was being led by one individual who it was there headquartered in Rome, but a world power saying the church needs to be accepted and everybody needs to be a Christian. So he marched his soldiers in the water and said, you're now all Christians, and therefore you are now part of a Christian group or a Christian nation. And then that became the state church called Pergamos at the time, but it was a very state. You might say they were involved in the state, so to speak, in a lot of different ways. From the year 313 AD to 590 AD. Then you had the Church of Thyatira, which became the papal church from the year 590 AD to 1517 AD. They had a lot of power at that time. They were recognized. They didn't have many adversaries, and you might say competition, because they were basically eliminated. And that's how you deal with competition. You just eliminate it. You don't try and compete with it, and they did. And I don't mean to be funny about that, but they literally got rid of everybody that didn't agree with them. And so a lot of killing went on in the name of God. And actually, one of the tragedies of that flag over there kind of has a representation of that part of Christianity. As they went around the world just killing off what they called heretics, but they weren't agreeing with them on certain beliefs and faith and so on. You say, why do we have it? Because it represents the Christian church. Okay, Sardis. That was in 1517 AD to 1730 AD, called the Reformed Church. And this is when the Protestantism breaks off from Catholicism under Martin Luther. And that began a movement that spread literally all over the world. The orthodoxy of the church, and as it was breaking apart, in some cases became regrouped and in other forms, but primarily it was the Protestant Reformation. And so we look back at that period and we go, well, okay, that's where Protestantism was born. And yet, so they took the things that they agreed with and discarded the things that they didn't. So then you had basically two major churches in the world of that time period. You had had the Papal Church and you had the Reformed Church and our Lutheranism. And of course today you can travel to Germany and see where Luther spent his last days. He actually died at a fairly early age, but his movement did not. And of course it spread through Europe and through the known world at that time. And then we get to the sixth church, Philadelphia. It's called or considered as the missionary church. And why? Because they began to go out into the world and they weren't powerful, they weren't strong, they were not mighty, so to speak, but less than that is what Jesus says. But they take over from 1730 approximately, and they're going to go right up to the rapture of the church, because they are going to, the true believers that fit within that scope will be those who will be raptured. And the ones that are left behind become elements of all these other churches. And then, of course, when we get to the final one, which is the Church of Laodicea, the church of the final state of apostasy, meaning the lukewarm church, the church that makes Jesus sick, and literally, where he wants to throw them out of his mouth, so to speak. And so you have all of this going on. So where are we today? Well, we're kind of up against Laodicea, and we're in Philadelphia. And you say, no, I'm in Yorba Linda. Good, good. Okay, but I don't mean the present location. I mean the spirit. And so there's some good things. And actually, there were good things in Laodicea, too. They all weren't bad. And what happened is they just weren't following the order that we see tonight that we're going to start to focus upon in these two teachings, I believe, in this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia. It's known, so to speak, some say, from the parable of Matthew 13, verse 45 and verse 46. So let's go back there and see how we can, if that fits in. And I believe it has some semblance to understand here. In Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, and this here is a parable that refers to a time where the Lord is reaching out. So in verse 45 and 46 in Matthew 13, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And of course, some say this speaks of this true church, the church of the pearl of great price. And it's a period of time, yes, but primarily it's the attitude of the people. To the Lord Jesus, this is what he came, and of course he came for the whole world, to die for the whole world, but it speaks out when it says that the church becomes true seekers, staying faithful, persevering with the Lord. And we'll see those things as we move into this teaching here tonight by what Jesus says. But this is what it's considered to be likened to, this pearl of great price. And they consider themselves to be a church that was there continuing to stay in the Lord's presence and desiring that work of his presence. But as we speak about this, we bring out different areas. That first of all, tonight, as we look into the introduction of this, Philadelphia was actually located in a beautiful valley some 25 miles southeast of Sardis. And we covered that last week where it's located. I'll have it back on the map for you here tonight. So it's right here below Sardis, and it's between Laodicea and Sardis. And so it's right here kind of in a central location of these seven churches. But it's further inland from the sea. But it has rivers there, and that's going to become important. You know, they always say if you have water, then you've got a lot going for it. You can have a place to live, and it brings habitation for people. And they did have that, certainly in great abundance, but it wasn't the sea. It was waters from the rivers that were there and some hot springs that were there. But it set on a trade route from the Byzantine period. It became one of the major trade routes to go across that part of the world. And of course, they had the sea coming down over here. So all of these areas here, when they were going through trade, it would come out to the sea and the ships would take off or come back in and bring it across once again. So it was a major trade route. Philadelphia was connected vitally to the main communication line of Rome. That was its primary, you might say, its interface was largely with Rome. It was maintained control and influence over much of that ancient world at the time. The name of the city, which means brotherly love. So Philadelphia, and when I shared with you on love on Sunday morning, phileo is that Philadelphia love, means a brotherly love. It could mean family love, but this is what it means. Now, where did it get its name? It came, in this case, from a king, Attalus of Pergamum, who was sponsored the founding of the city, actually, and he demonstrated to his brother, King Eupenes, the original purpose behind this, that it was a place to spread the Greek culture. And so at that time, you had these ancient cultures that were there, but the idea was if brotherly love can do anything, its loyalty can spread. And so they had the right idea because the love of Jesus is how we're known, you know, by his love, right? And so that love is spreads. And so it isn't a matter of control or dictating control over things or the great power that spreads or draws people. What draws people is brotherly love. And so this church, or you might say this area, was known for that, but it was based on a premise that wasn't a godly premise, so to speak. And so did it succeed? Yes, actually it did. It shows you that love has a power source that even if it's brotherly love, people get along. So then it's a nice, safe place. We want safe places, right? So in the Lydian language, actually ceased to be used in 20 AD and was completely replaced by the Greek language. So it fit right in. And of course, Rome was certainly a part of that. While the evidence is really sparse, the Greek culture influenced the religious life there in Philadelphia. It did have, and there's coins that have been found, they're in museums and certain books you can find them, that they had their little G-O-D-S, their gods Artemis. And of course, we know that from some of our other studies, and as well as the pagan temples. And since grapes in that area, because it was a very fertile valley, way inland there, and off the coastal winds blowing in, it was a great place for crops, and grapes was one of the main ones. But they were used to worship a pagan god that was there, Dionysus, and the god of wine and revelry. And so in the Byzantine or the medieval times, the church seemed to grow. with influence as this so-called brotherly love. But like I said, it was all based on two kings who treated each other as friends, but they were brothers, so to speak. And so as a result, that brotherly love said, oh, we're the city of brotherly love. We're Church of Philadelphia, or the place of Philadelphia. But it did work in some of the areas of the church at that time, obviously, as we're going to read here, and as we did read. But when you go to that ancient site, I've never been there directly, but it is in today modern-day Turkey. It's in that region, not in Turkey itself, but in the regions around there, as some of these places were. And so if you go to Turkey, you can easily go over to this area, which would be quite interesting, and I hope to go there someday. But it also is a place to be reminded of its vulnerability to natural disasters. And in fact, all of those areas were. If you go to Israel, you can see where earthquakes have kind of torn the ground all apart and the streets and everything. And you go, wow, what happened here? Why isn't it here today? Because earthquakes, generally. And this was quite, you might say it was a place that had a number of them. And there were volcanoes in this area that had erupted, and the black lava, and the earthquake of AD 70 devastated Sardis, but it also struck Philadelphia. And the aftershocks caused a state of panic, actually, for several years. So the people kind of spread out. They said, we're not going to stay here. Brotherly love or nothing. I'm out of town. You know, I'm out of Philadelphia. Forget this brotherly love stuff. So, but during the time period when religions like the Muslim influence during the Middle Ages, they were coming in and taking over. And just by the way, a little insight, what do you think the agenda has always been? The same one they started with. You take over and you rid the areas there of other religions, so to speak. You don't embrace them, you rid them. You get rid of them. So Philadelphia had a resistance, though, to the Muslim world in the Middle Ages. And most of the surrounding cities actually fell prey to it. But they didn't. Mohammedism did not conquer that area. So that's quite interesting. And so there's something good to be said about this church in that area too. Because if you look in history, Philadelphia remained Christian until the 14th century. So they endure a lot of that. But what did they endure? A lot of persecution. A lot of turning against the modern tide. A lot of saying no, just because the world at that time was saying yes, and they said no. We are going to follow a certain set of principles that were given to us by God. Now that's paraphrased, but we'll see that. So the city remains to this day with a population of around 20,000 people. It has a bishop, and there's five churches claiming about 1,000 Christians living in that area today. So here we've gone all this time in history, and they still have stood strong in a Christian purpose supposedly behind it. But the message of this church deals with the promises of God to those who are faithful to Him. And I think that's one of the main lessons we're going to see here, if I could boil it down to something simple. When you stay faithful to God, then He watches over you. Yes, there may be persecution and problems, and there was. And Jesus even told us, He says, be aware that in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So they held on to that, and they stood strong on that, and that made them have victory. And their victory is going to continue right on in to the time when the rapture of the church takes place. So here's a few pictures from that area. These are ruins of the city walls. If you'll notice, these here, well, you can't tell very much in this picture, but see how they're curved? That's because there would be the rock formations and everything across the top. And so they're like pillars that are curved outward, and they sustained, of course, what would be their city walls and things like that, that they could fight off the invading armies. And so you can see that. We saw some of that in Israel, in fact, quite a few places. But normally this would be bridged across. And of course, it's not today. This here is an entrance to an area that some of you got to see some of it, but this is Hierapolis, down inside, which is going to be a huge theater. So this is this entrance area. You would go, this would be all dressed up and beautiful, and you would go through these gateways and come down inside to this type of an arrangement. So this is quite extraordinary, actually, for that period of time. The ruins are very well preserved in Hierapolis. And so the beautiful white cliffs that surround it and the seating and everything is really quite nice. And it's well preserved. You can see the back wall here. It would be used for theater. And you wanted to give your campaign speech. You could do it here or whatever. We've been talking a lot about elections lately, so okay, forgive me. And so you had all of that going on, theaters, plays, and of course the leaders and so on. From what I understand, and I don't know, I wasn't able to find out if it's true or not, but supposedly there's been a Christian church that's met there as well. I think maybe they got a chance to use it because it is a tourist area. So I don't think it was their permanent location. But it's also important to point out that the water temperature of the springs, there are springs down below, the water temperature stays a pretty consistent 95 degrees. So you got a nice spa. Good place for baptisms, okay, when it's cold outside. The hot water brought, though, about the worship of Heracles, the god of health. And hot water. So whenever you got hot water, you're going to have one of these gods coming from that period of time, anciently, that's going to heal you. So a lot of people went there for healing. And so they would be in town for the speech, and then they could go down in the waters and get dipped and get healed and this sort of thing. And so it was quite, you might say there was a big draw on that. And so the god of health and the god of hot water was supposedly reigning there. Another quality of that water is that it cleans dirt. And so it had a movement that would actually clean off the dirt and make the water clean. So people were using it for various things. And the primary area was bleaching wool and fixes the color of dyes. They would actually have various minerals around that area where they could make the dyes of several different colors. And this went in with Thyatira, as you recall, that they were in this merchant business too. But if I'm not going to show you on the map, but if you go back and you see Thyatira, isn't that far from there? So they would trade goods. They'd get it out to the water and take it across the world, so to speak. But there was this congregation of Jews in this city. So hold your place here. We're going to come right back, but I just want to show you your Bible is amazing. Okay, so here's just one little scripture, Colossians 4. I'm not going to give you a lot right now because I want to cover some areas that are very vital tonight. But in Colossians chapter 4, let's go there. And just to show you some things about how true your Bible really stands out when you put these pieces together. And look with me at verse 13. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them. He's making his conclusion to the people of Colossae. And he says in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has," and he's speaking here of Epaphras, "who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That's going to be kind of like the sounding speech coming from the church that would be there in our study tonight. He says in verse 13, "though, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis." So Hierapolis, speaking of the same region, the same area there in Philadelphia. So it was well known. And here's Paul writing a letter to really congratulate the servants of God that are in that particular area, and he mentions this right here in another place in the New Testament, the same very location. So it was well known. It was also considered a very famous health resort, I told you, with medicinal baths in the streams there. It was considered, though, a sacred city as well. Apollo was the patron deity there instead of God. They had their god. And so Apollos, of course, the god of water and everything. And so the ruins bear witness to the magnificence of the city. In fact, there was a lot of mystic worship that was going on there too, unfortunately. And from the waters, they were getting these other minerals of black and purple and scarlet that they would mix with the wool clothing from the sheep and stuff and make all of these dyed products that would go throughout the world. And under the temple of Apollo, that was also located there in Philadelphia, the 3rd century A.D., and was this one particular place, there was a shrine for the god of the underworld. Now, how did they come up with this? Well, it's really quite interesting. They believe that there was an entrance to the underworld at that location. So one of the pools of this hot water led out to the stream, and there was a pool that was there, and it went actually towards a cave. And so they believe that was an entrance to the underworld. And so carbon dioxide gases escaped from the cave that had lethal effects on people. So they didn't really want to get too close to it. But small animals, especially birds that came close to that cave, would die of suffocation almost instantly. So it was a place, so you got a lot of dead birds and that sort of thing that would come around there. But there was a priestess of the goddess Cybele survived by holding her breath as she entered for brief periods of time. So she would hold her breath, go down underwater, and go back in this cave. And supposedly, when she came back out, she is a god because she survived. Everybody else died. I mean, all the animals around there and other people obviously died. So they believed that she had actually experienced a miracle, and the priest then would claim that in that cave, you are going in the underworld and having contact with demons. And I'm not so surprised, because they were believing in all these false gods. What do you think you're going to get? You're going to get demonic warfare, because that stuff existed at that time and exists today. So this is what you got. You got this culture that's got a true church in the midst of all of this evil, in the midst of all this so-called liberal ideas about God, in the midst of all of these things that you have pleasure if you want it, but if you want to go worship God, okay, you worship God. But you have all this other stuff available to you. So this is another place here. It's called Velvet Castle, and it's out to the side. But you can see the view is beautiful back there. And it goes across. You can see all the way out to the sea there. And remember I showed you in the picture that if you're inland, but if you wanted to go to the sea, it seems like it's right there. But it's not. There's some distance, about 20, 30 miles, that you had to go across from this area. So this was a castle that was there. I don't know a whole lot about the castle, but nice picture, though. A couple of people up there. I don't know them either. So now as you get to the addresser here in verse 7, we get into some of this stuff that is really incredible. Remember I told you when Jesus presents himself, there's a reason for it. He just doesn't say, here's who I am. And he tells us something about what he's going to deal with, and this is so critical to our study here tonight that I really want to look at it closely. And so he says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, got that, put a little underline there, he who is true, underline that, he who has the key of David, underline that, and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Well, first of all, the power of Jesus is behind it here. There's three things that are said about the Lord in these two verses. If you were to take verse 7 and verse 8, he says, I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. They weren't mighty, they weren't powerful, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Well, what was there? Rome. Rome was big there. This was, I described to you, something that seems pretty attractive, and Rome used it. So it was the place where Rome saw its power, and they felt so good that they could display themselves to the world, and buried within beneath that, you got this Christian church that is hanging on. They're not strong, but they're not giving in. They're not strong, but they're staying faithful. And that's the true church of Jesus Christ. We're in a world like Rome today, and everything that Rome had, we're getting, and if we don't have it yet, we're going to get it, and it's moving fast in that direction. And yet he tells this church to persevere, and I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that'll come upon the whole world. Why? Because they're being tried right where they were. They're being tried. Are you going to stay faithful? Are you going to walk with God? Are you going to trust God in your life today in the midst of this world? Are you going to follow him in the midst of this world? Are you going to give in and compromise and become Laodicea? And those are literally being found out in our life while he's checking us out. But he knows that we're faithful. So we stay faithful. There's a day coming where we're going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then those unfaithful are going to stay here for the great tribulation period, but we're not. So there's three things about the Lord in those two verses. First of all, he tells us about his character. He says, first of all, he is holy. Well, if you're really going to follow God, we have to be mindful of that. He's a holy God. And what does that mean? It means, well, he's not compromised, and he's not just saying, well, I can live in sin, it's okay, and so on. But his actions, his words, his deeds, his purposes, everything was about the Father's will. He followed the Father's will. What are we supposed to follow the Lord Jesus in following the Father's will? It's that simple. But we've made it so complex sometimes. Now, none of the other churches of the Old Testament or the New Testament had this being said about them. But he says, I'm the one who's holy. And yet, it's tantamount to declaring that he is God, and of course he is. He's the same Jesus Christ, as holy in his character, his words, his actions, purposes. As the Holy One, he's uniquely set apart from everything else, and nothing can be compared to him. So, therefore, who are we following? Are we following something that everybody can get along with, or we don't want to infringe upon anybody's beliefs? We know everybody has a right to have their own belief, and yes, I say everybody has a right to their own belief. Everybody has a right to go to hell. And if they want to take that, I decide, no, I don't want to go there. So I want to follow Jesus Christ. But you have a right to believe whatever you want to believe. But he's the way, the truth, and life, and no man can come to the Father except through him, right? Amen? So he says he's holy, and he's true. So the two attributes are used of the Lord in Revelation, by the way. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to see this when we get over here, when we get ready to go up. When we go up, we're going to see what's going to happen in these next chapters. So in Revelation chapter 6, we'll get a little preview, verse 10. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Well, we just found out how he declared himself holy and true back over here in our church to Philadelphia. He says, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth. And so this is a time of great death as the seals are open and stuff. And these are the tribulation saints. These are the people that will refuse the mark of the beast during the tribulation, and they're going to say, will you avenge us? Get us out of here. And he will, just not then. So they aren't the church. The church is already in heaven, chapter 4. And so this is when the seals, the judgment's being poured out. So now we have something here that we should understand. All of God's promises to the faithful are based upon his unchanging character, that he's holy and he's true. So there's no problem there. He's the only one who's holy, and he is true. What we get out of politics, what we get out of the world, what we get out of false religions is not holy, so to speak, in every aspect, and it's certainly not truth. The truth is what makes us free. So his promises are there, and they're unchanging. What are they based on? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, and Hebrews 6, verse 17. And right before 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrew James, right before James as well. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible, one, for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So he cannot lie, and so therefore it gives us comfort, and we flee to him for refuge. Amen? Because if God is holy, he won't lie, and because he's true, he's totally reliable. We can trust him to the reward of whatever he has planned for us. So the one who's true, that's genuine. He's genuine. And then there's five aspects to that bring out that part of it. And so the first one, he's genuine. He's the original. He's not a copy. He's the authentic God and not a manufactured one. Paul said in his letter in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, little gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, so to speak, yet for us there's only one God, and it's capitalized. There's one God. We, like the Jews, believe there's one God. We just see him in three persons. It says, the Father, of whom are all things, and we through him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom all things have life. So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's one God, though. and he's the God of all creation. So Jesus can rightfully claim to be the true God. It's worth noting that when the martyrs themselves in heaven address him, they call him holy and true, as I just had you look at in chapter 6, 10. So their argument was based on he is holy. He had to judge sin because he was true. He had to vindicate his people who had been wickedly slain because he is the way and the truth. Thirdly, not only is he holy and true, but he has the authority to open and close doors. That's what it says in verse 8. He can open and close them. So guess who's in control? The one who's got the doorknob. No, the one who's got the key to the door. He can open the door and he can close the door. He can lock it, but yet he doesn't. And he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The key of David is referred to in Isaiah, and you don't have to turn there because of time, because I'm going to move forward rather quickly here in a second. In Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 25. In that passage, Eliakim, a steward over King Hezekiah's household, he's actually a descendant of David, he was able to open and shut the doors that led into the treasures of the king. In that sense, Jesus says, I got the keys to the treasures. And I'm going to take you there. Wow, I can't wait. That's going to be exciting when he opens up the door of the treasures of the kingdom of God, and he's going to give us all of that in his kingdom. And so he says, I open it, no one shuts it. If the door is a symbol of opportunity, then we look at it that way. He's got the control. He opens and shuts. He closes, and no one can open. So, thirdly, the Lord speaks of himself as the one who has the key of David. And it takes us to the passage in the Bible that relates to that symbol, and it's the burden of the valley of vision in Isaiah 22, where Hezekiah was the king, so to speak, and the horsemen of Assyria had come up against Israel, and the valley was filled with chariots and so on, and the dismounted people were able to see that the breaches of the city of David were many. But God gave him favor to know that the power did not lie in the enemy, but the power was in God. And the same is true for us. The power really isn't in the enemy, but to you who know the Lord, the power is in God. So he's the one who's going to take care of us. And so the significance of the key of David is plain. It's the lordship of the Son of David over us, his house. He says, I am he who has the key of David. I'm holy and true, and I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens. Prophetically speaking, he's our everything. He opens the door of deliverance and power for our lives. So the challenge to us, he says, I've set before you an open door, and you've got to get to that place where you allow yourself to go through. So the city of Philadelphia, 28 miles southeast of Sardis, And yet it was named after the area of brotherly love. We're to be reminded of that. But there's also something else that I need to give to you about that before I get into this next part. First of all, Philadelphia, meaning love of the brethren, we're taught by God to love one another, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, Paul said, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So what does God's nature teach us? If you're close to God and you're walking with God for a while, you know what you begin to understand? That God really is a God of love. So you go, okay, I'm having a hard time, so tell me, how are you a God of love? No, he's a God of love. And love doesn't always give you what you want. You want to play on the freeway when you're 6 years old? No, that's not love. Oh, I got to let them play. I got to let them express themselves. If you want to do horrible things to people, no, he's going to deal with you. He's a God of love, but he's also a just God. But it's by God the Father, in 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He reached out to us. We didn't reach out to him. We came to love him because he loves us, and he's God the Son. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, and he's God the Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So you got enough in you. You just got to use it. And that's what we're talking about on Sunday morning. So I don't have time to cover that here. But yet he says, they've got the key of David. Yes, and I've got an open door for you. So there's five requirements for that door to open and to stay open in our life. What are they? Well, to become a vessel God can use. It's accept the way God made you, be emptied of self to make room for God. Third,
allow God to cleanse you, even if it's painful. Be filled and constantly being filled with the living water. And fifth, pour out your life in ministry as he directs. So accept the way God made us. So the church tells us that we are in a position that we are to live for God. And if we're to live for God, that means there's times where it might not be so pleasant in our life. It might be difficult. It was for them because persecution was there. That they stood out because everybody else, in fact, in the world at that time, Caesar required that you had to attend one of the temples each year. This is for everybody. One temple, no matter which one of these cities it was in, once a year, you had to go there and go before the priest of that temple and be signified that you were there. And if you didn't, you were simply put to death. It's that simple. So you had to go do that. Now, did this church go do it? No. From what I understand, they didn't. They stood up against what was there as law. And they said, I'm not going to obey that. The Bible says obey the law of the land, but we're also told by Paul, as long as the law does not forbid the things of God and following God. And so you don't have to obey the law if the law is telling you to do something that's against God. So first and foremost, secondly, be emptied of self to make room for God. Well, you go, okay, how do I do that? Well, it's all about the attitude, folks. You got to put yourself away. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 says, do not look out for selfish ambition, or do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider himself equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself of nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in humanness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on his cross. That's a modern translation. But be emptied of self to make room for God. If there's too much of me, there's not enough room for God. So I got to pull back and make enough room for God. And we now, thirdly, allow God to cleanse us, even if it's difficult. Andrew Murray, a great man who I studied almost everything he wrote, a great man of the past, he wrote in one of his books, well, how do trials cleanse us and move us closer to becoming a vessel God can use? Here's how, he said. In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this place. In that I will rest. Can I repeat that? In the time of your troubles, say, he brought me here. It is his will. I'm in this place. In that, I will rest. Next, Andrew said. Next, he will keep me in his love and give me grace in his trial to behave as his child. Thirdly, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he means me to learn and working in me the grace he intends for me. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, and how and when only he knows. Say, I'm here. Say, I'm here.
I'm here.
By God's appointment.
By God's appointment.
In God's keeping.
God's keeping.
Under his training.
Under his training.
For his time.
For his time.
Yeah, that's taken from an article on humility. And then fourthly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the last one is pour out your life in ministry. I could read you more tonight of Andrew Murray. But what this church did, they accepted what God's plan was. They emptied their lives of it. They cleansed their hearts. They filled themselves with God, and they poured out their hearts to serve, to minister, to work for God, to live for God. And that's the steps that the vessel of God can use. But there's one step to become that vessel, and that's called faith. So faith gets us there. So how does that work in our world? Well, remember in Galatians, we're told you can do the works of the flesh and walk in that, or you can walk in the Spirit. But God would have us to walk in the Spirit. So are we facing something today very similar to what they were facing? Yes. Because you see, Rome had such an influence that it began to control the whole world around them. They had to stand up and be strong in that. It's interesting because we're living in the same kind of reality today. We have a world around us that's trying to subject us to its own ideas. And the Bible in Revelation chapter 13, which I'll cover some part next week, speaks about the future. And we're on our way there, whether you realize it or not. And Revelation 13, of course, speaks of the Antichrist and what he's going to bring into the world. Now, remember, we're going to get taken out of here, but there's a lot that's going to be left behind. And we're living today with some of these things that are already working in place. And that is globalization. That's one. Because that's going to lead us to the one world empire that will be by the revived Roman Empire in the latter days. And by the way, it's already at work. You ever heard of a cashless society? We're moving towards it faster than you and I can even imagine. In fact, it's being desired. Cashless society, the banking industry has been pushing hard for it for decades. Why? Because every check costs the bank between 35 and 60 cents to process. I love to write checks and let them worry about that. That's not my problem, it's their problem. But then they hit me up with electronic transactions. So every time I do an electronic transaction or we receive one, we get charged. So what's the difference? I'd rather have the check. Make them suffer because they don't like it. So the checks cause them a lot of extra work. So they want to go cashless. They want us operating on credit cards and everything else. And by the way, why? Why don't they want us to work with cash? Very simple, because cash can't be tracked. They don't know who's got it, how much they've got, and where they got it, and where they're spending it. So they want you on record. By the way, we're moving microchips, eye scans, facial recognition software, biometrics, digital tattoos, RFID, buy or sell, travel. In fact, they say you're not even going to be able to travel. You won't even be able to go through the airport because you're going to have one of these so-called chips or ID to even get through the airport. So amazing. This is all coming in a very fast way. And we're going to a cashless society. And what is this all about? Well, it's about the government wanting to control. Here's what Pastor Chuck Smith said. I'll tell you real quickly. He says that actually the smart card and transfer card, I won't have time to read that. And anyhow, I don't have time to get into that. That'll have to be next week when we move further ahead. But here's a church. I want to recap for a moment. Here's a church that the Lord considers faithful and true, and he is faithful and true. So they're following him. And he says, I know your works, and I know that I've given you an open door. You're going to share, because this is the church up prior to the tribulation, and you're going to be a witness for me. You're going to walk with me. You're going to spend time with me. You're going to fellowship with me, and you're going to follow me. And as a result, I'm going to keep you from the great tribulation. But it's going to be hard on you. It's going to be difficult, because the world is set on an agenda that's spiraling towards Revelation 13. And I'll get to that part of it next week. As we move forward. And you say, well, what about tonight? You know what? I've got a little piece of paper over my computer at home where the camera is, and it's just a reminder that I don't care if you got my picture somewhere, but you're not getting this one. So the internet is what's made all this possible, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell in this world. Now, we won't be here, but it's moving fast in that direction. So keep praying, church. Walk with the Lord. Stay faithful. Do the things that this church did. And this is the church out of them all. They were not strong, but they were powerful in the Lord. And the Lord protected them. And the Lord will protect us as we walk with him. So let's keep it up. Amen? Please stand. Father God, I thank you tonight for your word. And God, for all those who might even hear this, even if they're connected to some agency, I don't care. But God, I pray that you, Lord God, would make your church here in Yorba Linda strong. God, we'd be people with knowledge. We'd be people of the Word and people who would follow our Lord Jesus. And God, that we wouldn't back off. And may the world come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.